St. George's Tron Church will become a heap of rubble. This city centre landmark will be destroyed. Imagine for a moment those were the headlines in tomorrow's Herald or Scotsman or whatever journal you happen to subscribe to. I wonder how you would feel. There are certainly some of us who I'm sure would look at one another in astonishment and wring our hands, and the best we would be able to say to one another would be, with a slightly unconvincing smile, well, at least it's not the end of the world. Or we might say, perhaps not so convinced as we ought to be, well, it's not the building that matters, it's the people who are the church. We can always meet with God in this special way somewhere else. But what if there were nowhere else? What if there were no other building on the face of the earth in which God had promised that he would meet with his people in a special way? What if there were no other location to which men and women could come to be assured that their sins could be forgiven? Then it would be very understandable for us to assume that the destruction of this building would mean the end of the world and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not therefore surprising that having heard these words from the lips of Jesus, do you see these buildings? I tell you, not one stone will be left standing on another, as he made his way out of the city of Jerusalem, and then within the hour sat on the Mount of Olives, overlooking that grand scene. It isn't surprising, is it, that with hushed tones and quickly beating hearts, the disciples said to him, Master, tell us when this will take place, and what will be the sign of your coming in power and of the end of the world? And Jesus, as Matthew records it in this 24th chapter of his gospel, then begins the fifth great discourse of his ministry, in which he explains what it means to belong to the kingdom of God, and how, as we have seen on previous occasions, the kingdom of God will be established in the earth. Now in this final discourse, teaches his disciples about the destruction of the Jerusalem temple and the end of the age. And what Jesus wants to underline for his disciples, as we nowadays clearly and easily recognize, is that the destruction of the temple and the end of the age and the return of Christ, although they are related in the purposes of God, are quite different events. And it becomes clear in what Jesus goes on to say in the course of this passage, that the key to understanding it is the application he makes of it. That's an important principle for all passages of Scripture that we may find a little difficult, as many of us, myself included certainly, find this passage a little difficult to understand. One of the ways in which we can get to understand the passage is by asking ourselves the question, what did Jesus do with his teaching? What did he do with his teaching? What did he say it was for? And when we ask that question, it becomes very clear what Jesus was doing with this teaching. Because the theme that recurs again and again in every section of it is Jesus' exhortation that we should not be deceived. Indeed, he begins it with these words. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus answers, "Watch out that no one deceives you." And in the course of these verses, our Lord is teaching his disciples, and through them he is correspondingly teaching us that there are different ways in which it is possible for the genuine people of God to be in danger of being deceived. Indeed, as you remember from our reading, he says, it is such a danger that even the elect of God will be in danger of being deceived. And this becomes the theme of the whole of his teaching. And his teaching breaks down very simply into three stages of instruction through which he brings these beloved disciples as he warns them about the danger and possibility in living the Christian life of being deceived and distracted. The first area in which he teaches this is in verses 4 to 14, where he teaches them the danger of being deceived by the signs of the times. Watch out, he says in verse 4, that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming to be the Christ and will deceive many. And in addition, he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nation, verse 7, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. But all these, he says in verse 8, are but the beginning of the birth pains. And he is speaking about the possibility that those of us who look for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ may be deceived by false Christs, by pseudo-Christs, by what the New Testament elsewhere calls anti-Christs. And indeed, as we expect that the return of Jesus Christ will be such an amazing event in world history, we expect that there will be situations and experiences in the world that will be quite unparalleled in church history. That would be an ordinary anticipation. But Jesus says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived into thinking that because the nations are engulfed in war, or because there are terrible famines, or even, as he goes on to say, there is terrible persecution of the church. Never make the mistake of saying, if these things are happening, then we must be at the very end of world history, and Christ must be coming very soon. And in all these different ways, he warns us, lest we be deceived. And of course, the reason he warns these disciples is precisely because they are believers, and because they are enthusiasts. It isn't the person who has no enthusiasm for the gospel of Jesus Christ who gets excited by what we call the signs of the times. It's not Christians who are cold in heart who get excited at the signs of the times. It's not the church that has denied the supernatural, that doesn't believe in the return of Jesus Christ, that gets excited about the signs of the times. The only people who ever get excited about the signs of the times in the history of the Christian church have been evangelical believers. And Jesus is warning us as followers of the disciples, as evangelical believers, as enthusiasts for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, how easy it is to confuse spirituality with gullibility. And he warns us against the danger. And every few years we read or hear of this danger. A few years ago, the return of Jesus Christ was prophesied. People were certain he was going to return. There was even in Australia a man who bought land on a prime site in order to sell theatre tickets for the return of Jesus. As the lightning comes from the east to the west, he believed from this passage, so Jesus would return from Australia, as it were. And he was trying to sell seats for people so that they could get the best view of Jesus' return, and people were selling their houses. People were giving up their jobs. If Jesus is returning, then the only thing that mattered was that Jesus should return and that nothing else should take place in their lives. And Jesus understands the way in which Christians often are deceived in this way. The whole of Christian history is littered by people who have allowed themselves thus to be deceived. Even in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, within a generation of Jesus' death, there were people who had been deceived by the signs of the times. And Jesus' great concern is that in being deceived by the signs of the times, his disciples will be distracted from the main business of their lives. Because the main business of their lives is not to interpret the signs of the times, but to bring the gospel to a needy world. And that's why he says in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so he advises his disciples not to be deceived by the signs of the times and distracted from the main business of the church's life, which is to be Jesus' missionary society in the world, reaching the world with the gospel that the kingdom of God has been established in the work of our Lord and Savior. Indeed, from the New Testament's point of view, as you know, the return of Jesus Christ is never set before us as a great motive for evangelism and mission, but the fact that the return of Jesus Christ is, in the purposes of God, as it were, delayed, is in God's strategy the grand opportunity for evangelism. So says Jesus, do not be deceived by the signs of the times. These things are going to happen throughout the whole of history. They are signs that the labor pains of the end of the world have begun. But they are never the immediate signs that the return of Jesus Christ is to be anticipated tomorrow. And so, clearly, in a special sense to the disciples, but also for ourselves, Jesus teaches them that they are not to be deceived by the signs of the times. But in the second place, you'll notice in verses 15 to 35 that he now teaches them about the danger of being deceived into confusing the desecration of the temple with the end of the world. Jesus is speaking here, undoubtedly, it seems to me, about the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in the year 70 AD. That is, within 40 years of our Lord's death and this occasion, what Jesus was gazing at was literally destroyed by the invading Roman army, by the Roman legions, who came and literally desecrated the temple in which in these old covenant days God had been worshipped and praised. And so Jesus warns his disciples in verse 15, alluding to a prophecy of Daniel. So he says, when you see standing in the holy place, that is, in the holy court of the temple, the abomination that causes desolation, a little quotation, an enigmatic phrase from Daniel, spoken of through the prophet of Daniel, and the reader of Daniel ought to be able to understand, Matthew adds, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Then he says, if you're on the rooftop, don't go downstairs to get your possessions, flee. How dreadful it will be, he says in verse 19, especially for women who are expecting babies and nursing mothers. How awful if your flight takes place in the winter. For verse 21, then there will be such distress that has been unparalleled in the history of the world until then, and, says Jesus, never will, in fact, be re-paralleled in all history. And you can see what he is saying. It has a special application to them, but it has a general application to us. He is saying the destruction, the desecration of the temple where God was to be especially worshipped, provided a most unusual opportunity for false prophets and false Christs to come in and say it is the end of the world. The times are doom-laden, but we can lead you into the truth. And so you notice how this happens in verse 23. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. If someone says, verse 26, he is out in the desert, don't go there. Or if he is here in the inner rooms, do not believe that they come from heaven as the promised Christ of God. And do not be deceived, he says, in the midst of these sufferings, into folly. You see what he does? He actually warns believers who are going to be caught up in the destruction of Jerusalem and the desecration of the temple. He warns them to flee for their lives, to preserve themselves. Why? Because, of course, it is vital for the extension of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that in the midst of this situation there should remain a grand testimony to the gospel. No, says Jesus, if anyone tells you, verse 26, he's out in the desert or he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. Because when I return in majesty and glory, you will not need to go anywhere to see the sign of my coming. It will be, he says, as the lightning that flashes across the sky from the east that is visible even in the west. So will be the coming of the Son of Man, just as you know where a carcass is, because you can see the vultures surrounding it in the sky and swooping down upon it. There will be no doubt when Jesus Christ returns. It will be crystal clear. It will not be secret and hidden, but public and glorious, he says. And do you notice how he adds, still speaking about the destruction of the temple? He says, after the distress of those days. And he goes on to quote two interesting passages from the prophecy of Isaiah, both of which speak not as we might think, both of which speak not about the end of the world, but about the upheaval of the nations. He quotes here from Isaiah chapter 13 and again from Isaiah chapter 34, passages which refer to the upheaval of the nations that will take place through the purposes of Almighty God. And he says, immediately after the distress, the unparalleled distress of those days, of the destruction of Jerusalem, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. These are the times in which we will live, he says. And at that time, it's not altogether clear, I think, whether Jesus is here referring now to the way in which the Son of Man will come in majesty and glory following the days of the temple destruction, and the message of the gospel will suddenly spring out to all the earth as he sends his messengers to the four corners of the earth to gather his people into his kingdom, or whether he is speaking about the final return of Christ and the sending of the angels to gather his people into his final kingdom. But what he is clearly emphasizing in either case is how important it is that the disciples distinguish between the destruction of Jerusalem, of which there will be crystal clear signs, and the final coming of the Son of Man, which will come with unprecedented unexpectedness. And that's why Jesus goes on to say, do you notice, in verse 32, learn a lesson from the fig tree. When you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. And he's probably, I think, here referring to the abomination of desolation in the temple of God. When you see these things happening, he says, you know that the destruction of Jerusalem that I'm prophesying to you, which nobody today would believe, he says, you find this almost incredible, even as I speak to you, he says to his disciples. But when you see these things happening, you know that the time for the destruction of Jerusalem, and especially of the temple, which of course has never since been rebuilt, is right at the door. I tell you the truth, verse 34, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And it was true. The generation, the 40 years in the biblical reckoning of a generation, the generation then living did not pass away before all these prophecies of our Lord Jesus was fulfilled. Do not be deceived, he says, into mistaking the catastrophes of human life, even the catastrophes of religious life, as the clear indication that the return of Jesus will take place tomorrow. Of those things and of those days, there are clear signs. That day will be unprecedented in its unexpectedness. That's why the third section in this chapter, which begins at verse 36 and goes on to the end of the chapter, is concerned about our being deceived into carelessness by the ordinary concerns of daily life. Now you see how Jesus is leading the disciples on from the immediate to the long term. He encourages them not to be deceived by the signs of the times into thinking that they should abandon everything and anticipate his coming tomorrow. And then he goes on to teach them not to be deceived into confusing the destruction of the temple, which took place in 70 AD, with the end of the world. The first will have clear indications of when it will take place. The second will come with unexpectedness, but with unparalleled clarity. And it is because Jesus distinguishes between the soon coming of the destruction of the temple, which will have clear signs of it taking place, and his final return, which, do you notice, he says in verse 36, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. If this is true, then, says Jesus, there is no way I can give you simple signs that will enable you to say, well, he must be coming tomorrow or Friday or 1996 or 2001. I can tell you what will happen soon in history. But the date of my return is unknown except to the Father. And so he presumes for his disciples that history will go on, and he begins to teach them so. As it was in the days of Noah, he says, verse 37, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Just as in the days before the flood, he says, people were doing good things and right things. They were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. And then the heavens opened, and the floods came, and they were swept away. And only Noah and his immediate family, because they were believers in God's promise of grace and salvation, only Noah and his family were left and were saved. You see what Jesus is saying to them? One thing to be deceived by the signs of the times, another thing to be deceived by false Christs and false prophets who do signs and wonders. But there is a deception which every single one of us carries around in our own hearts. And that is the deception of becoming so absorbed in the daily business of living, making ends meet, providing for ourselves, and enjoying ourselves. Becoming so absorbed with that. But when our Lord Jesus Christ, as he has clearly promised, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will be caught unawares. We will be unready. And his return will be unexpected. That's why Jesus goes on to say in verse 40, a great division will take place at his return. Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, and the other left. I think he's continuing the picture of Noah here, actually. Here is the Son of Man, the Savior, now coming as the judge of all the earth, and as it was in the days of Noah, the judgment of God in Jesus Christ will sweep unexpectedly on the world as a great flood of judgment. And what will happen? The flood of judgment will catch up one in its tide, and they will be taken away in judgment. And only those who are trusting in Jesus Christ and waiting for his return will be left. You see what he is teaching us. He is teaching us how easily we can be deceived into carelessness by the ordinary concerns of daily life and by the thought that it would never happen to me. I could never be taken by surprise. But says Jesus in verses 42 to 44, if you aren't watching in anticipation of his coming and ready for it every day of your life, every hour of every day of your life, don't you see how easy it could be for the Lord to return and you not to be expecting him? Like a visitor coming to the door at an early hour, and you open the door and your face tells the whole story. You're not ready for them. You may even have been caught out. And in verses 45 to 51, he urges upon us the privilege and responsibility of expecting Jesus to return in such a way that we will want to serve him with faithfulness and wisdom, living day by day in the knowledge that our Lord Jesus Christ will keep his promise in his own good time, and never, ever, ever being distracted by the horrors of the world from seeing that in the midst of them, our great challenge as the people of Jesus Christ is to be his missionary society to the world. So that every day as we wait for his return, and as he, from our point of view, seems to delay it, we see that day's delay as a further opportunity to bring the message of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and his grace to men and women and young people around us who are living as in the days of Noah. What a way to live. You know, John Wesley, the great Methodist evangelist, was once stopped as he was riding in England. And in the course of the conversation, the gentleman who had stopped him had a question that fascinated him because he had such a regard for Wesley. He said, "Mr. Wesley, if you knew for a certainty that our Lord Jesus Christ would return this day, next week, at exactly this hour, what would you do between now and then?" And Wesley reached into his saddlebag and got out his little diary and read out his list of appointments and engagements for the next 7 days and said to the man, "Sir, that's what I would do." That's what it means to be ready. That's what it means to be faithful. That's what it means to be wise. That's what it means to watch. And oh, the joy when he appears, of seeing him come in majesty and power and saying to him, "I've been waiting for you, and I'm ready by your grace." Oh, what it would mean for us as individuals and as a fellowship of his people if that readiness were wrought into our hearts. May God give us grace to respond in joy and obedience. Now let's close in anticipation of this great event of which our Lord speaks by singing part of hymn 316. Hymn 316. We sing verses 1, 2, and 4, omitting the third verse. "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain." Verses 1, 2, and 4.